Is Scripture just one authority among many? And how should we think about other sources of authority? Well, stay tuned to find out on Unapologetic. Historically, to be an evangelical at the least included a commitment to the authority, supremacy, and truthfulness of Scripture, to its inerrancy. And now what we're seeing is this line, this commitment that used to be not crossed, not abandoned, is getting more and more squishy in some people's minds. And what I have in mind here is just one event among many, but recently, within the last week or so, Jen Hatmaker, who is a very popular and famous Christian writer and blogger and speaker, who many people have benefited from, and who has taught great truths over the years, well, she and her husband have come out in favor of the full inclusion, as they say, of LGBT Christians. And the fact that these relationships that are not heterosexual can still be holy, as long as they're monogamous, which I will say that seems like an arbitrary requirement once we get rid of the gender complementarity. But nonetheless, this is their position. And they say they've come to this position through years of a journey they've been on. And they've been searching the scriptures, and they've been praying a lot, and they've been talking with people and hearing their experiences. And really, this is a very common set of explanations for how some people have come to affirm LGBT relationships as God-honoring. And so this should raise the question, what are our sources of authority? How should we think about them? And is there an order to them? Now, one of the doctrines, you might say, that came out of the Reformation, which we just celebrated Reformation Day on Halloween, or maybe you should say we celebrated Halloween on Reformation Day, however you want to look at that. One of the doctrines that came out of the Reformation was called sola scriptura. And in my experience, there's a lot of misunderstanding surrounding what sola scriptura is. Now, if you've never heard of this, sola means alone, and scriptura, it just means scripture. So the doctrine of sola scriptura means that scripture alone is something. And generally, when people define what the something is, the train goes off the tracks. Some people have interpreted scripture alone to mean that all I need as a Christian is me and my Bible on an island, and I'm good. And that's not what it is, and that's never what it's been. Some people think that scripture alone is the only source of truth, and that's not what it is either. We can learn things from natural revelation. Scripture even holds us accountable for what we can know from natural revelation. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Romans 1 says, "The people are without excuse, because what can be evident about God is clear from creation." So scripture isn't our only source of truth. Now, is it the only authority? Well, no, there are other authorities too, but here is what sola scriptura is, and this definition is very important. Because the scriptures are the only example of God-breathed revelation in the possession of the church, they form the only infallible rule of faith for the church. And I'll say that again. Because the scriptures are the only example of God-breathed revelation in the possession of the church, they are the only infallible rule of faith for the church. And really, that should be the standard. When we're looking for the highest authority, it should be authority that is directly breathed out from God. And as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. Your translation might say inspired, but the Greek word behind that is theopneustos, and it means God-breathed. It's the words of God poured out through men as the Holy Spirit came upon them. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew. Basically, he says, "Have you not read what God spoke?" referring to the Old Testament. Once again, this was the revelation of God that was breathed out. So since scripture alone, there is no other source, is the very words of God, then it's our only highest authority. There can be no authority higher than it. There can be no authority parallel to it. And that last claim is controversial today, because the Roman Catholic Church, actually, in how it effectively teaches and works out its teaching, effectively sits above Scripture in terms of authority. But at the very least, it's parallel to it. Some other denominations have kind of a multiple authority paradigm. So maybe Scripture and tradition and reason are all parallel authorities. But Scripture gives us no reason to believe that our reason is of the same importance and authority and truthfulness as God's revelation to us. When God speaks, he does not err. And in the same way, tradition and how things have been understood, in no way is it supported by Scripture that this is a totally truthful, reliable standard. And when you start thinking about the fact that since Scripture alone is the thing that's in the possession of the church, that is God-breathed, well, then it should be our highest authority. Now, how should we think about this authority when it comes to our feelings and the leading of the Spirit in prayer and advice? And I kind of want to use this Jen Hatmaker situation to think about authorities. And you might say, well, you're talking about a lot of different topics today. And yeah, we're actually going to hit a lot of different interconnected things, and I'm not going to be able to go into a lot of detail in each one. But sometimes we have to talk about how all of these ideas intersect. Because all too often, the topics we talk about in apologetics conversations are connected to so many other things. We can't just look at them in isolation. So one thing that, like I said, has been evident in many people's journey to affirming LGBT relationships has been prayer, what they might say is the leading of the Spirit, and their feelings and conversations. And what I hope should be clear is that if Scripture is clear on something, firstly, God is never going to contradict himself. So we're never going to come to learn something via prayer that God has expressly told us the opposite of in his word. And so when we're talking about homosexuality, let's see what God's word says. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And gosh, isn't that pertinent today? "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, that's pretty clear, right? Not men who have sex with men. Now, briefly, I do go into this in more detail in my book, but some people want to say, well, the word under that, the word in the Greek, doesn't mean homosexual. And that's true. And some people will say Paul made up the word that's translated here as homosexual or men have sex with men. And that's true. He did make it up. But that doesn't mean we can't know what it meant. It's the word arsenikoites. It's actually the combination of two Greek words, arsenos, man, koitein, bed. Paul made it a verb. He made the word man better. I think that's extremely clear. What does it look like for a man to go to bed with a man? Homosexuality. And so we can't say that this passage doesn't teach clearly that homosexuals won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't single them out. It says adulterers, too. And what is this saying? Well, it doesn't say you can't sin and be a Christian, because it goes on to say in verse 11, which we didn't get to, that this is how some of you were, but now you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul, in the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians 5, doesn't make the issue so much that there's sin in the church, because we are still sinners who've been saved by grace. We're not transformed into righteous people. He makes the issue that there's prideful, unrepentant sin. So the issue isn't that someone is sinning, okay? Now, that should not be the case, but it sadly will be the case until we receive our glorified bodies and natures. Nonetheless, the issue is prideful, unrepentant sin. And what does it look like to be prideful about your sin? Well, I would suggest, at the very least, it looks like identifying as it, right? If someone went around identifying as an adulterous Christian, we'd say, there's a problem there. But for some reason now, if you go around identifying as a homosexual Christian, people think that that's a good thing and we should have a parade for you and celebrate it. But the problem is that love rejoices in truth. And what we've just done when we celebrate things God is against is we have not loved that person and we have not loved God. And this passage is clear about what homosexuality is in terms of not being accepted by God, along with other things. Like, if you were to say, I'm a robberous Christian, and I rob people all the time, and I'm not repentant about it, that would not be acceptable either. You couldn't be a Christian and be that. In the same way, you can't be actively prideful in your homosexuality and be a Christian. Or you can't be actively prideful in your and unrepentant in your heterosexual sin and be a Christian. Because that's what the authority of Scripture says. Now, why is this our highest authority? Because Scripture is the only example of God-breathed revelation in the possession of the church. So it is our highest authority. It doesn't matter if we pray and come to a different conclusion. That does not supersede the only example of God-breathed revelation in our possession. It doesn't matter if you have a feeling. All too often today, people baptize their feelings with the authority of the Holy Spirit and say, God told me you should do this, or God told me I should do this. Well, we don't have enough time to get into that topic today, but I would question, where in Scripture do you see it as a paradigm, as a model, where we are taught to anoint our feelings with the authority of God, where we are told that God communicates through our feelings? Now, some people will point to being led by the Spirit and being in the Spirit or not in the Spirit. And this generally comes from Romans 8 and Galatians 5. But when you read these passages, what you see is Paul isn't talking about a state where I was in the Spirit before lunch, but after lunch, man, I was in the flesh. No, Paul sees two categories of people, and you don't move back and forth between them. If you're in the flesh, you are not a Christian. You can do nothing pleasing to God. That's what being in the flesh means if we let the context speak for itself. And being in the Spirit is one who's been regenerated. You have the Holy Spirit. You don't waffle back and forth between these. Now, yes, you can go from the flesh to the Spirit, but that is the only transition that is ever made between those categories. Walking in step with the Spirit doesn't look like listening for a hidden voice. It doesn't look like having a sixth sense. Our small group got together for kind of a fun night this last week, and we were playing cornhole, which is that game where you toss beanbags filled with corn, supposedly, into a hole a ways away. And one person said, you know, trust in the Spirit. And so I closed my eyes and threw the bag, and it went in the hole, okay? And I think this speaks sometimes to how Christians interpret their feelings. They say, I'm just going to let go and let God, and it works out. Something good happened. But that doesn't mean that God was the actual one who communicated them, any more than it means that me saying or pretending that I was going to close my eyes and trust God as I threw the beanbag means that God made it go in the hole. Okay, so we have to be very careful that just because we have a feeling that turns out to represent reality, that doesn't mean that God speaks through our feelings. We need scriptural support for that. What we can't do is nullify the scriptures because of our feelings or because of something that we feel like we learned through prayer. God will never say something in prayer or in any other form that contradicts something he's revealed in scripture. We must see that as the highest authority. Now, there's so much more that could be said here, but like we said last week when we were talking about, is the Christian bookstore a safe place? Well, we compare everything we read, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, to Scripture. Why? Because it's our highest authority, because it's the only example of God-breathed revelation in the possession of the church, in the possession of you and of me. So it is our highest authority. We can't set it aside. We can't change direction because of some other lesser authority, some other fallible authority. My feelings are fallible. Gosh, if we're honest with ourselves, how many times do our feelings tell us the wrong thing? How many times do the wrong things feel right? And the right things feel wrong? Oftentimes, the right things to do are hard. They're difficult. They're costly. And none of that feels good. That's why we must rest on the unwavering word of God. The last thing I want to say is that some people want to say, well, look at the LGBT community. You know, sometimes I know LGBT people who exhibit more fruit of the Spirit than Christians. And I'm going to ask for clarification on what they mean by LGBT people. You know, do you mean people who are actively participating in this lifestyle? And if they say yes, then I'm going to say no, then you actually don't know LGBT people who exhibit more fruit of the Spirit. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't leave open to us the possibility of exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit because these people are not Christians. That's the sad, hard truth. In the same way that you wouldn't be able to say, well, there's an adulterer who's just going around every house in the neighborhood. He's unrepentant. And gosh, he is just the most Holy Spirit-filled person who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. No, he's not. It might seem like that, but when you actually go through the fruit of the Spirit, you'll see that that's not the case. Now, I actually am kind of in the minority position when it comes to Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. I only think there's one fruit. I think it's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then Paul goes on to kind of give examples of what love looks like. But regardless of how you read that passage, if love delights in the truth and not in wrongdoing, is participating in sexual sin loving? No, it's not loving to yourself, it's not loving to the person you do it with, and it's not loving to God. Does it show patience? Love, joy, peace, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, no. A lot of times the argument is, so you're telling me I have to go the rest of my life and not have sex unless I'm married to a person of the opposite sex? Well, yes. And people aren't patient with that. Well, what about goodness? Is it good? Is it wholesome? Is it participating in God's design to be an LGBT quote-unquote Christian? Well, no. In Matthew 19, Jesus grounds and tells us what a healthy sexual relationship looks like. In fact, the only correct sexual expression. And he grounds it in Genesis, that God made man and woman to leave their parents and cleave to each other. So that was the goodness of God's design that is now being tossed aside. Well, what about faithfulness? Does it show fidelity and faithfulness to Scripture and God when we act in ways that Scripture, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, has said are wrong? No, that doesn't show faithfulness. And I think perhaps most obviously, it doesn't show self-control. In the same way that the person who can't control their heterosexual lusts and bring those under the authority of Christ and of Scripture does not show self-control, well, the homosexual, the lesbian, the bisexual person does not show self-control by exhibiting and expressing their sexual desires in a way that God has forbidden. And so we can't allow ourselves to redefine authority sources to then redefine God's good and perfect design. But part of this is understanding what sola scriptura means. It doesn't mean that we can't learn things from outside of Scripture, but it does mean that Scripture alone is the highest authority. It is the only infallible authority because it's the only example of God-breathed revelation in the possession of the church. And we can't redefine things like holiness and fruits of the Spirit and all of those things in regards to what we, in our own estimation, think should be holy if God's word has taken that category away as a possible option. Well, I'll speak with you next week on Unapologetic.